It is a joy to be here with you men this morning. I love this place. I grew up on this campus, as Nathan just said, and so I had many seminary students as my small group leaders and my high school and junior high and college pastors, and it's a delight to now be a part of this team and to be a part of the seminary and, of course, in the church side as well. So it's a delight to bring the Word of God to you this morning. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 15, and as you do that, let me remind you about one of the most famous men in church history, that is George Mueller. George Mueller is known to us as a man of prayer. He lived from 1805 until 1898, and he's a man not only who's known to be a man of prayer, but also a man who cared for orphans in London. In his lifetime, he started five orphanages that ended up caring for over 10,000 orphans. 50 years after his work began, over 100,000 orphans in England were cared for because of his influence, whereas before he started his ministry, only 3,600 orphans were cared for. He did all this while preaching three times a week for 68 years. At 70, he fulfilled his lifelong dream to be a missionary. And so from 70 until 87, for 17 years, he traveled to 42 countries, preaching at least once a day, and some estimate almost to 3 million people. In his lifetime, he read the Bible over 200 times. He prayed in millions and millions of dollars in today's value to support his ministry to the orphans. He was married twice. His first wife, Mary, died after 39, after giving birth to four children, three of whom died before their first birthday. His daughter married his future successor. She too passed away before George Mueller. He married his second wife, Susanna. They were married for 23 years, and she too passed before he did. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. I think all of us would affirm that he was a good steward for the Lord's kingdom. But as he reflected on his life and on his ministry, he did not catalog his accomplishments. Instead, this is what he said. And I quote, "Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Happiness is to be obtained through the study of the Holy Scriptures. God has therein revealed himself unto us in the face of Jesus Christ." When he was reflecting on his life and his ministry, that is some of his final words. The goal in life is to find joy, happiness, satisfaction in the Lord. And I think the answer to the question, so how do we do this? How do we actually do this on a daily basis, no matter how busy ministry gets? Because if you compare your ministry commitments today to his, you'd say you're not that busy. And yet he was able to accomplish this personal goal. So how do you and I do this on a regular basis? And I think the answer is found in John 15. In verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Whatever things Jesus just spoke about in verses 1 through 10, they should lead to maximum, complete, permanent joy. And so I'd like to look at those things that Jesus reveals to us in the first 10 verses, and it can be summarized as Jesus calling us to abide in him. Follow along as I read the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Jesus says, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up.
And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and that my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The context of this pericope is it contains the final seventh saying of Jesus in the Gospel of John of the I am sayings. Just as reflection, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. In chapter 8, he says, I'm the light of the world. In chapter 10, I'm the door of the sheep. In verse 11, I'm the good shepherd of chapter 10. In chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then here, I am the true vine. The I am statements is as a way for Jesus to emphatically declare his association with the God of the Old Testament, a God who revealed himself with the I am statement to Moses in Exodus 3, the God who reveals himself as the I am in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. Now, note this, outside of the Old Testament, there's not a single ancient religious text that has the I am in reference to God. The other deities surrounding Israel did not write or speak in this way about themselves. There is no I am in relationship to other deities. By the time you get to the New Testament, the I am became such a sacred and protected name for the Lord that it wasn't written or mentioned by the Jewish people. So when Jesus shows up and adopts it for himself, he is being sacrilegious. He's being blasphemous, which is why in John 8:58, the response is when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, the response is to stone him, to kill him. That name was reserved for Yahweh because God introduced himself with the I am to Moses and then through Isaiah. And from the very beginning, from Exodus 3, the I am was infused with the meaning of redemption. God promised to redeem Israel through Moses. The first time Jesus uses I am is in John 4:26. And he says to the Samaritan woman, not an Israelite woman, I am the Savior that you've been expecting. So Jesus expands the redemptive meaning of the I am when he adopts it for himself, extending it globally. Because toward the end of chapter 4, the rest of the Samaritans say, now this truly is the Savior of the world. That's the first time Jesus uses the I am. The last time is in our text. And the meaning goes from a global reach to an intimate statement to his 11 disciples. Judas is gone. These are now the true followers of Jesus. And now he tells them, I am the true vine, and I expect you to have a relationship with me, to abide in me as the branches are connected to the vine. When Jesus says the I am statement in reference to a true vine, he certainly is alluding back to Israel. Multiple times in the Old Testament, Israel is presented as the vine, and yet it's presented as the fruitless, dry, uprooted vine that is consumed by fire. Israel was disobedient to God, and so God ultimately would use Jesus and then the church to bring people to himself because Israel failed in that regard. So Jesus takes on this role as the true vine who always did what the Father wanted, John 8:29. And by doing so, he draws all men to himself, John 12:32. Jesus takes on this metaphoric use and now he directs it to his disciples. I am the true vine. And if you are to have a fruitful and faithful ministry, you are to abide in me as the true vine. And I think that's where the application comes to us. If we are to have a fruitful and faithful ministry, as Jesus promised to the disciples, we are to fulfill the expectations of this passage. Jesus says in this section, five times, abide in me. Twice in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. And then he says twice, abide in my love, verses 9 and 10. And then once, let my word abide in you, verse 7. And as Jesus makes these statements, John, in reflecting and then writing the words of Jesus down, he's accentuating the urgency of Jesus' call to abide through grammar. The interplay, if you're looking at the Greek, or perhaps you're dabbling in the Greek a little bit, the interplay between the aorist and the present tense in this passage is noteworthy. Because in verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me. It's a command. It's an aorist imperative. A sense of urgency is infused in this command. But then Jesus moves to now say, in the present subjunctive, if you abide. So there's a movement from urgency to continuity. In the present tense, you are to continually abide in me. And then in verse 5, now he uses the present participle. Now there's a habitual implication. This is to be the habit of your life as one who claims to be a follower of Jesus. And the result of that is verse 8, you will bear much fruit and you will demonstrate or prove that you are truly my disciples if your life is characterized by continuous abiding. But the emphasis that John places on the abiding relationship between Jesus and the disciples doesn't stop there in these urgent commands. Rather, he emphasizes the mutuality of this relationship. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Abide in me, and it doesn't say, and I abide in you. It just says, and I in you. Then verse 5 in the middle, he who abides in me, and I in him. The verb is omitted the second time, suggesting that the intimacy in this abiding relationship is so close that you don't have to repeat the verb the second time. It's an abiding relationship that covers both players on each side. But beyond all that, there's a personal nature to this abiding call. In verse 6, if anyone abides or doesn't abide. In verse 7, if you abide. There's a movement from anyone to you, the personal call for Jesus and his disciples to have this abiding relationship. And the climax of abiding is in verse 11. You will have joy, full joy. And your joy may be in you. That's in the present tense. So that you may have joy continuously, in other words. So as we study this idea of abiding, we're looking at a personal, intimate, close relationship between Jesus and his followers. And the results flow from that. So let me define abiding for us from this text. To abide in Jesus is to be in a close, vibrant, life-giving relationship with him that puts oneself in a position to be held by Jesus and attaches oneself to Jesus. It is to be in a close, vibrant, life-giving relationship with him that puts oneself in a position to be held by Jesus and attaches oneself to Jesus. And this is how you attach yourself to Jesus. Through prayer, verse 7, ask. Through love, verse 9, abide in my love. And then through obedience, verses 9 and 10. That is how we abide. Prayer, love, and obedience. But that's not what I want to talk about. I'd like to talk about why. Why should we abide in Jesus? Because ministry will be demanding. Your life will be controlled by the urgent. People will always ask for your time. The ministry is a busy time. Travel will interfere. Laziness will get in the way. And so we might be tempted to skip abiding in Jesus Christ through prayer, through obedience to his word, and through love. So my desire is to encourage us this morning to understand why we should abide. And there are four results that flow from you and me abiding in Jesus Christ. The first is fruitfulness. If you abide in Christ, you will have a life of fruitfulness. Now, Jesus doesn't command for you to be fruitful. That's not in this text anywhere. The command is to abide, and then fruit flows from that abiding relationship. Fruit is mentioned six times, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, and Jesus says in verse 5, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." And he makes it extremely emphatic. Look at it in verse 5, towards the end. "He who bears much fruit, if he abides in him, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And if you're looking at the Greek, you'll notice the double use of the negative at the beginning and at the end of that phrase. In other words, there's nothing you can do ever, you could say, apart from an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't expecting something he wasn't fulfilling himself. If you flip to the left just one page, in chapter 14, in verse 10, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So now Jesus summarizes his ministry and attributes the works that he accomplished to his abiding relationship with the Father. So when he calls us to do the same, he is setting himself up as an example of how to abide and what kind of a relationship we are to have with him, as he is the paradigm of that relationship with the Father. His life was characterized by fruit because of his abiding relationship with the Father. And so then in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Whatever, verse 7 of our passage, the second half, says, "Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Jesus is making the promise that if we abide in him, you will have a life of fruitfulness. How can he be so certain? Because of what he just said in chapter 14. He is the one who will accomplish those works through us. And greater works, he promises. But Jesus isn't the only one in the Trinity who's committed to performing works through you. Look at verse 2 of our passage. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." The Father is committed to your fruitfulness as well. He's the one who's behind the scenes pruning and cleansing you, sustaining you, feeding you as the life flows through you. We understand this from an agricultural perspective. You have to trim the hedges back. You have to trim the plants back in order for them to continue to grow. That's how the Father looks at us. He has to prune and cleanse and trim us in order for us to become more and more fruitful. But Jesus doesn't only do this positively, encouraging more fruit through the abiding relationship and then the cleansing effect of the Father in your life. Because in verse 6, he motivates us negatively. "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So there's that positive motivation, and then there's that negative motivation. And in verse 2, the positive version of this, when he is trying to encourage us to be fruitful, John does a play on words in this cleaning and cutting metaphor, in order to impress this principle onto the mind of the hearer. Listen to it and hear the assonance. In verse 2, "Karpon aire, karpon kathaire." There's that imagery that's impressed upon you in verse 2. He is the one who prunes to bear more fruit. In other words, you belong in one of two camps. I belong in one of two camps. You are either cleansed or you're cut off. There's nothing in between for a true follower of Jesus Christ. A dead branch is completely useless. It's completely helpless. It cannot bear fruit. It's only good for burning. Man, I hope that is sobering to us. Your life, of fruitful ministry is dependent on your abiding relationship with Jesus. That's it. Because we want to see success and fruit in our ministries, but it will require this abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, you know that there are multiple interpretations of this cutting off process. Some say it has to do with losing your eternal reward. But the language is so graphic, to be gathered, to be taken away, to be burnt, it can't just refer to a loss of reward. Some say it has to do with losing your salvation, but John 6 and John 10 really contradict that. The elect will not be lost. So I would say the best understanding of the cutting off process is referring to those who are associating themselves with Christ, but are not attached to Christ. And they are cut off. They're ultimately demonstrated to be frauds. Judas is an example of this, that he had associated himself with Christ for 3 years, but ultimately was demonstrated not to be sincere. And this is what Jesus says about him elsewhere in Matthew 26. The Son of Man is going away just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to be born. That's the judgment. That's the cutting off that we're talking about. Association is not the same thing as attachment or abiding. You can imagine a Christmas tree, right? It'll look beautiful in your living room for a few weeks, but it's been cut off from the root and it will ultimately die no matter how many ornaments you put on it. No matter how many suits and ties you put on a person. If he is not attached to Jesus Christ, he will ultimately be demonstrated as false, as one worthy of being cut off. And so Jesus says, your life of fruitfulness is dependent on your abiding in him. When you look at the Gospel of John, and then, of course, by extension, the rest of the New Testament, fruit is loving Christ. It is loving others. It is evangelism from John 4. But it's also the fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5. So John isn't limiting the idea of fruit to one specific category. It's all sorts of fruit that you and I will produce because of the abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And so in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, abide in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then look at verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. That you bear much fruit. He doesn't say so that you bear fruit or fruits. No, he's adding an emphatic statement. Much fruit, your life will be characterized, and it is to be characterized by much fruit. The implication is that you're never content with the amount of fruit you're producing. You want to continue to be more faithful, more consistent, more productive. You want your life to matter for eternity, and so you keep moving forward as you continue to serve Jesus Christ. And our standard isn't other believers. I'm producing more fruit than him, so I'm pretty good. No, our standard is Jesus Christ himself. When in chapter 17, verse 4, he says, as he reflects on his own ministry before he goes to the cross, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And then we know he'll say in 1930, it is finished. In 8:29, Jesus says, I always do what pleases the Father. That's the standard for our fruit bearing, for our obedience, for our commitment to God as we abide in Jesus Christ. I do hope that all of us can come to the end of our lives and quote Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I've done exactly what God called me to do with my life. And Jesus promises that the Father will be glorified if you are producing much fruit. But note one more thing in verse 8. You will produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples, which is our second result from abiding in Jesus Christ. Assurance. assurance. You are proving that you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are three times in John where Jesus challenges his listeners to examine their faith. In John 8:31, to the Jews who believed in him, he said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." In John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And then this is the third in our text. So there's an element of self-reflection implied here. But as you begin to evaluate your abiding relationship with Christ, that reflection ought to cause you to examine yourself, but also ultimately demonstrate if you're truly His. In John chapter 6, we know that passage well because that's the Jesus' words when he teaches on him being the bread that came down from heaven. He just fed the people. They love the free food. Now they're listening to the spiritual lesson behind the meal. But then towards the end of chapter 6, beginning in verse 60, it says, "Many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' And in verse 66, as a result of this, the teaching, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer walked with him anymore." So now this teaching caused a division. Some continued, the 11, others defected. What was Jesus calling them to do that caused a division in the crowd? Verse 56. In verse 56, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." In other words, people were unwilling to abide in Jesus Christ. The call was too difficult. It demanded too much of the follower. And so the call to abide is divisive. It exposes the individual. Are you truly a follower of Jesus? If you're not abiding in him, you're not. It's that simple. So it's a self-examination that Jesus is after. Now, do you see the value in this, in verse 8, for yourself and for your people? Assurance is promised. If you're doubting your salvation, if your people are doubting their faith, take them to this verse. That's how you prove that you're truly a disciple of Jesus. Is you abide and you produce much fruit. It gives us confidence. But there's a third result that flows from an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is love. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love." John accents love in chapter 15 9 times. But then the entire farewell discourse is permeated with the theme of love. 31 times love is mentioned in the farewell discourse. It opens the farewell discourse in chapter 13, verse 1, and it closes the farewell discourse in chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus says to his disciples, "I have loved you to the end, maximally, completely, continuously." And then in 17:26, Jesus says, "The same love that the Father extended to the disciple to him is now extended to the disciples." What kind of love are we talking about? Well, in 3:35 of John, the Father loves the Son and has given all things to him. 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing. In 17:24, he loved the Son before the foundation of the world. In chapter 15, it's a love that gives itself up for another, verses 12 and 13. You go to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It's a love that doesn't spare his son, but freely gives him, and in that gives us all things. In chapter 8 of Romans, verse 39, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians 5:19, it's a love that surpasses knowledge. That's the love we're talking about that is extended to the believer in this abiding relationship. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me." But then in verse 9, a parallel thought, "Abide in my love." That is how we abide in him, is by continuously abiding in his love. And we do so as we fulfill verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In the Gospel of John, there's no such thing as loving Jesus and not obeying Jesus. Love and obedience are always intertwined. There's an emphasis on his commands, on his words. In verse 3 of our passage, it's the word of Jesus that cleansed us. That's the regeneration that we're talking about. We've been washed by him in Titus 3, Ephesians 5. We're washed by his word. Initial birth occurs because of the word of God. 1 Peter 1 talks about that. And by referring to the cleansing imagery, Jesus is alluding back to Judas. When Jesus says to Peter, you have been washed, but not all of you. In other words, there's an expectation that Jesus says, yes, you are clean, but not all of you. Judas wasn't cleansed in the same way as the others. But there's an emphasis on the word of God. I've read 8:31 already. To the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And then in verse 37 of the same chapter, Jesus says this, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, physically, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. You could be listening to Jesus, believing in Jesus, following Jesus, but if you don't let the word of Christ dwell in you, you may be leading the charge to kill Jesus, as ultimately happened. You may be the one who betrays Jesus, as Judas did, even after following and believing and even serving with him, being the treasurer of the disciples. You see, Jesus and then subsequently Paul in Colossians 3 draw the imagery of letting the word of God enter your life, take up permanent residency in your life. It controls, it cleanses, it settles down in your life. It's not a visitor in your life. It owns your life. With Judas, it didn't matter how many meals he had with Jesus. It didn't matter how many sermons he heard from Jesus. It didn't matter that he had 11 good friends, Christian friends, you could say. What mattered is that he did not let the word of Christ indwell him. And he ultimately betrayed him. You see, the result of abiding in Jesus is assurance, it's fruitfulness, it's love for Jesus and experiencing love from Jesus, and finally, it is joy. It's joy, and that is what we see in verse 11. Your joy may be made full. This is the zenith of the entire passage. Jesus promises, again, in the present tense, your joy may be in you, continuously experiencing the joy of Jesus Christ. In chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus refers to joy again. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. In verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. And then in chapter 17, verse 13, but now I come to you and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Calling more disciples into his kingdom through the faithfulness of his disciples. Joy is promised multiple times to those who follow Jesus, who abide in Jesus. But as we do this, this joy can only come through the relationship with Jesus. So we are in this abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And here's what happens when we experience and commit to that. Back in chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, Jesus speaks of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who will come. The world cannot receive him because it doesn't know him or see him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then you skip down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abiding place with him." So in chapter 15, we're referring to an abiding relationship with Jesus. In 14:17, it's an abiding relationship with the Spirit. And in 14:23, it's an abiding relationship with Jesus and the Father. Jesus promises to bring the entire Trinity into your life through this abiding relationship. It's a triadic or a Trinitarian abiding relationship. It started with Jesus and it ends up including all three members of the Trinity. But this is the climax of what was expected by the Old Testament saints. You see, multiple times in multiple passages, the Old Testament saints wanted to be with God. And God dwelt with men in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the pillar of fire, in the cloud. Ultimately, he would dwell through the Son, as we see in John 1:14. He resided in him. He tabernacled with man through Jesus Christ. But there's this longing to be with Christ, to be with God the Father from the Old Testament saints. And now Jesus promises, this is how you come into this abiding relationship, into this place of having this relationship with the Father. But he doesn't leave it here in the present. Everything we just talked about is in the present tense. Today, you can have an abiding relationship with the Father through the Son and the Spirit. But at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus takes it into the future, into the eschaton. And so he says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many abiding places." It's the noun of the verb that we've been looking at. "If it weren't so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says this abiding relationship will continue into the heavenly home. And remember the ending of Psalm 23, the beloved psalm? Do you remember how it ends? "Surely goodness and love will follow me." Really, the idea is pursue me aggressively all the days of my life. And then the language parallels John 14:2. "And I will abide in the house of the Lord forever." That was David's expectation and anticipation. That the Father, the shepherd, is guiding me in this life until he takes me into the future, into the abiding home where I'll be with him forever. That's what Jesus is promising in John 14, verse 2. So the cry of Psalm 42, verse 2 is finally answered in Jesus' promise. Psalm 42, 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I see the face of God?" When is that actually going to be realized? This journey, this pilgrimage is too long, it's too difficult, it's too burdensome. Well, John himself, along with Peter and James, had a glimpse of the face of Christ, the glorious Christ. Remember the transfiguration moment? And Peter captures, I believe, James's and John's sentiment. When he says to Jesus, "It is good for us to be here. Let's build three tents and never leave this place." When you see the face of Jesus, that's what you want. You never want to leave. And John begins his writing career in John, the Gospel, and ends his writing career in Revelation. With the same promise, the promise of being in God's presence. He says in Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and I will dwell among them, and they will be my people, and God himself will be among them. And then skipping to chapter 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face. Psalm 42:2 finally answered. They will see the face of Christ. Today we see the face of Christ in the Word of God. We know that from 2 Corinthians. We know that from Luke 24. We know that from John 5. And so if you're abiding with Christ and you're experiencing Christ through his word, you don't want to leave his presence until you get to the final resting place, your home, that he's building for us. And in that moment, listen what happens. His joy that he talked about in 15:11 merges with our joy in this statement. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of your master. That is the mutuality that's promised through the abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. It begins here. It advances, matures here through his word, through prayer, and through love. But it climaxes and consummates in the eternal heaven, where our joy becomes complete and we merge with his joy. Man, that's why we abide in Jesus Christ. No matter how difficult, no matter how busy, no matter how lazy, we follow him, we abide in him, and that is the future promise that we will experience. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be with you forever. We want to be in the place where you are. We want to enter our heavenly home. And we're thankful that you've made this promise and it's finally going to be fulfilled in the future. But until then, we ask, we pray for ourselves, for each other, for others under our care, that we would always have an abiding relationship with you, that nothing would derail it, that nothing would distract us away from spending time with you and seeking your face. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who empowers us and sustains our desires and our progress in this endeavor. And we do this in order for the Father to be glorified. So glorify yourself through our lives. We pray this because we love you and we want to please you. Amen.